If you'd like to turn to Psalm 3, that's who we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 3 is not a famous psalm in the way that maybe Psalm 23 is, or maybe some other psalms that you know of by heart. It's sandwiched between Psalm 1 and Psalm 8, which I'm sure you've heard sermons on before. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 3. And we're not actually going to start in Psalm 3, but keep your finger in it. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Because you'll see on Psalm 3 there's a superscription, which we've no reason to doubt, that says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So let's take a whirlwind tour of what has happened in the life of David in 2 Samuel, up until the point at which he writes, probably, Psalm 3. Let's pray before we do that. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, that when all of my words are forgotten this morning, that the words that we read now will last forever. And I pray, God, that you would impress them on our hearts, that they would be precious to us. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would take your word and that you would shine the light of your Holy Spirit on it, that we may understand it and that we might apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know the character Absalom? He's a great warrior. He's one of David's sons. He had the ability to gain followers very quickly, as we're going to see in a minute. He rose up through the ranks to fame. He had avenged the atrocity against his sister Tamar at the hands of Ammon. And there's two things I want you to notice from chapter 14 about Absalom. The first one's in verse 1. Joab perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. That's the first thing. David likes Absalom. He favours him. His heart is towards him. David had a love for this son. Here's the second thing in verse 25 of chapter 14. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Absalom was not only loved by David, but also he was greatly favoured by the people to look at him. We're going to see that in a minute or two. This was a handsome young man. This was the Prince William of the nation in these days. Everybody knew Absalom. Everybody knew what he looked like. We're going to see in a minute that those two things put him in a great position for what was about to happen. And they set him in a place, I suppose, that set David up for even greater grief as to what happened next. Flip your Bible over to chapter 15. I'm going to just literally highlight a couple of verses of what happens here. In verse 1, Absalom gathers 50 men and a chariot and horses. He's almost building himself a little army. And then in verse 2, it says that he stands by the gate of the city. And then in the next couple of verses, he almost sets himself forward as a good candidate to be king. Look what he says in verse 4. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. This is the very ancient version of putting your poster on the lamppost and saying, vote for me. Absalom standing at the gate of the city, and he says, I mean, imagine if I were in charge. This is what I would do for you. And it says in verse 6, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Can you see how this is getting very dangerous for David? That his own son has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. And then in verse 7 it says, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. At this point, he's starting to make his move to become king. And in the verses that follow, that's exactly what he does. He sets himself up to become king, and David is forced to flee from Jerusalem. In verse 30 of chapter 15, we see David leaving for Jerusalem, and he goes up to the Mount of Olives to weep. And he prays, and we'll come back to this, that Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom will be foolish. He's praying, this advisor, this counselor that he's taken, Lord, make the things that he says foolishness in Absalom's ear. Make him to make bad decisions. And so David and his little entourage are leaving Jerusalem. He's left wives and family behind. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's weeping. He's crying. And then in chapter 16, as he is literally leaving the area of Jerusalem to go into hiding and to think about what happens next, there's this really strange encounter in verse 5 when there is someone called Shimei, and he is cursing David and throwing stones at David. You can almost see him standing at the edge of the road as such, and David and his little tiny group, this mighty king of Israel and his tiny little group, are moving out, and this guy is throwing stones at David and saying, ha, look at you now. State of you now. In 16, verse 14, it says, and the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. They're in the hill country and they're refreshing themselves at the Jordan. Quite a turn of events for King David, isn't it? Within a few short chapters, within a relatively short period of time, he has gone from being the king that everybody loves and admires, and suddenly Absalom has turned against him. Can you imagine the turmoil in his mind? What's going to happen? What's the future of the monarchy now? What are God's purposes in this? What even does this night hold? Will I live to see the morning? And then as David wakes the next morning, he pens the words, probably of Psalm 3, which we're going to read now. O Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. I want us to look through this psalm this morning, and I want us to see three angles. Because that's what David does. He writes about three different views of the situation that he's in, and then he comes to a conclusion. The three angles that we can take, and it's very much a conclusion that we can come to as well. Verse 1 and 2. David's talking about those around him. Those that are surrounding him. He's outside Jerusalem. He's with a very small band of men. Absalom is barely a few hills away with an ever-increasing army. But David's first cry is not to Joab, his commander. This mighty man of victory. No, David's first cry is to God. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Our first cry in times when we are surrounded should be to God. To him. Lord, help me. David says those around are many, many are they that rise up against me. Many are they that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. This is no small scenario that David has found himself in. The walls are closing in, so to speak. Maybe some of the people in this room could have written this psalm. Maybe some of us as Christians could write this psalm about the world that we live in. We're so up against it on every side. Many are they that rise up against us. Many are they that say, of my soul, there's no help for him and God. Whether it's a difficult colleague in the workplace or simply the fact that being a Christian in this world now sets you against the flow of culture, we don't face a little enemy. They are many. But having enemies surrounding us is one thing. That's where David finds us. Then he moves on and he says, but hold on, these enemies that are surrounding us, they're actually standing up and they're speaking. They're saying of my soul, there's no help for him in God. David knew what it was like to live with people who disagreed and hated him. But now his enemies were rising up. Now the people who really hated him were speaking. I wonder here when he was writing verse 5, was he thinking of Shimei? Do you remember the stone thrower, the cursor? I wonder were his words ringing in David's ears? The kingdom's now going to be your son's, David. You've lost it all. Look at God helping you now, David. This is the cry of the world. There's no salvation in God. What's he going to do for you? It's just an idea. It's just a concept. Turn to something else. Love, money, pleasure, self, whatever makes you happy. Fill your boots. Don't worry about all that God stuff. He won't help you through. But is that not the thinking of Genesis 3? Fool's trick in the book, literally. Does God really have your best interests at heart? Is he really looking out for you? That was the first deception. David did the right thing. He took his eyes off his enemy and he looked up. That's the second angle that we get in Psalm 3 in verses 3 and 4. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. After considering the many, the many, the many, you, Lord, I lift my eyes to you, the Holy One of Israel, the I am, the one whose very name was enough to take in to the courts of a wicked Pharaoh. The one that David knew to be faithful. The one that David knew had taken him from being a nobody to being king, to being his strength, to being his redeemer. The one that David knew to be faithful. And David lifts his heart and he sings and he says these things. First, God above is my shield. It's so true. Some have suggested here that David has been sleeping during the night and he's had his shield over his head. I don't know if he was doing that or not, but maybe he's wakened up and he's turning his mind to the greater, the true, the real shield that is covering his whole life and his whole being. And he's thinking of the God who has protected his people through the ages. This is the God who protected his people in Egypt. This is the God who protected his people in the wilderness. This is the God who protected his people in Babylon. He protected them. In wars and battles and plagues, he protected them. He is our protector. We see that the whole way through the scriptures, before this event with David and after. That's a great truth. Have we really chewed on it? That God is our protector? For us, it's not in wars and battles that we're going out with swords and shields to fight. It's for us today, for the mother who recently has maybe sent her children to school for the first time and is worried about it. He's your protector. For those of you that go into work this week and you're concerned about those that rail things against you, he's your protector. For the fathers in here who are wondering, how am I going to provide for my family after whatever has happened? He is your protector. When David writes these words, don't just imagine the big battles that are going on in the Bible. He is your protector. Unsaved person in here, maybe you look at those that call themselves Christians and you say, what is this about? What is this lunacy that you seem to be calm in the middle of everything that's going on? Everybody hates you and you still want to call yourself a Christian? It's because of this truth. He's your protector. He's your shield. And for that same person who is saying that in here today, you can repent and believe so that you can know that protection. Not just protection from the worries of life. That's not why you become a Christian. Protection from the wrath of God against sin. God is our shield. But David says, you're my shield, but you're my glory. If ever David had a reason to see how hopeless power and fame and money were, it was right now. He's at the lowest of the low, and he admits, Lord, you're my glory. How could he boast in anything else? He's sitting, maybe looking in the distance to the city that he once ruled from. He's looking around at this tiny band of men, and he's going, this is it. This is what it's come to. Lord, you're my glory. The hymn was obviously written much more recently than this psalm, but I'm sure David could have sung it. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Whatever the scenario is, in your workplace, do others know that he is your glory? Does the way you speak and conduct yourself at home show others that he is your glory? When people come to our family homes and they see past the food and the decor and the friendliness, do they see that he alone is our glory? Perhaps most dangerous, can we see past our own attempts at godliness and see that he is our glory? Before you add up the hours in the day that you pray or how well you know your Bible or how many theologians you can quote, can you see that it's his glory alone? We've thought recently about the Reformation. Sola Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. This is one of the most ancient truths of following the one true God. His glory alone. David says he's a shield, my glory. But he's the lifter of my head, he says. Sometimes we need to lift our eyes. In the middle of the muddle that we're in the middle of the difficulties that we're in, sometimes we need to lift our eyes above it and see him. David had no choice but to do this. If he kept his eyes on where he was, that would have been it. He had to lift his eyes above the immediate surroundings that he was in, above the impending doom of Absalom's waiting army, above the impending doom that he had nobody but this little band that were around him. He didn't even know maybe who he could trust. And he lifts his eyes beyond all of that and he looks to his God. We need to realize this morning that there are many things that can lift our eyes. Some of them are used of God and some of them are not. What's the lifter of your head? What's the lifter of my head? Really, search yourselves. I can maybe list the usual. Alcohol, drugs, food. Let me name some other rival lifters of our head. distraction, overworking, yearning for acceptance from others. Is that your lifter of your head? Is turning on the TV or loading up Netflix for 6 hours in a row, binging on TV shows, is that the lifter of your head? Is that what gives us a thrill that lets us look beyond the problems that we're in? Because we're going to turn up empty if that's where we look. We need to look to Jesus. Is that not what we're commanded in the New Testament? The one who forever lifts the heads of his people to a greater hope. We know that for those in the Old Testament, this was a kind of foggy hope at best. What was this Messiah? Who was he going to be? What was he going to do? How was he going to do it? But we now know. We now see that hope. Because Jesus has come. We can know eternal and perfect relationship with God. New life, new heaven, new earth. Surely that's got to lift our heads as Christians. Then David says, and he heard me out of his holy hill. God answers the prayers of those that are surrounded. David knew that he had to cry out to God. I wonder did he look around that little band of men that were there with him. I wonder did it go through his mind, I wonder would Uriah have been here if he had still been alive? If I had not stolen his wife, if I had not sinned against him and his family. Maybe he sat there and he thought of the child that was lost because of that whole affair. Maybe Nathan, the prophet's words in 2 Samuel 12 haunted him. What did Nathan say? Because of your sin, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will rise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Who fulfilled every single one of these prophecies? Absalom. In this very story. I'm sure David had every reason to be so heavy and so down at the weight of his own sin. But as Matthew Henry says, even our sorrow for sin must not hinder either our joy in God or our hope in Him. Are you a Christian in here struggling with the consequences of sin? Sin wreaks havoc. We're forgiven for it in the cross, but its consequences so often live on. This is not the time to back away. To go, God, how could you want anything to do with me? If you're a child of God, we talked about it to the children this morning, you're adopted into His family. He wants you to draw near to Him. In the times when sin is the struggle and the consequences of sin is the fight, that's the time to draw near to Him. When did the people of God cry out to Him most? In times of national sin. In times of exile. In times when they were alone. In times when they were lost. They cried unto God. He heard and He answered. David has spoken about his enemies all around him. He's spoken about his God up above. And now in light of all that, he turns to himself in Psalm 3. What about us here? What do we do? Verse 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. What a change from the start of this psalm. How does David say this? Here's the truths that he had learned and the truths that he proclaimed in Psalm 3. First, we can rest in Him. David slept all night. He's out. He's not in a comfortable bed. probably lying on rocks. Absalom's army is a couple of hills away. He doesn't know the future. His kingdom's maybe going to end. This is going to be it. Has this sin that he has committed really been so great that the promises of God over his life and purpose are all gone? And yet he just falls asleep. David was a man who had caused such confusion to armies in the middle of the night. He knew what could have happened. And yet he sleeps. What do we know that Jesus offers us? Rest to the weary. In your weariness and in your exhaustion, make sure that it is him that you run to. When the busyness of life becomes too much, it needs to be him that we run to. He's not going to turn us away. He wants us to come to him, to find our rest in him, not in other things. And because of that, David says, I have no need to fear. I'm resting in him. What have I got to fear? Look at David now. After writing about the many foes, about the many that are rising against him, about many that are saying things to him, what does he say? I will not be afraid of many thousands that have set themselves against me all around. I know it's hard for us to imagine ourselves in this place that David was in. But that's not the sort of hope that's worked up inside us. That's not the sort of hope that you sit and you clench your fists and you close your eyes and go, I'm going to hope in God and I'm going to work it up inside myself. No. Joab hadn't sat down and given David a great pep talk at the side of the hillside. No, David was finding his hope and his strength in God. God was with David. David knew that. Even because of the wrong that he had done, even because of the sin, he knew that the Lord was his Redeemer. And he had no reason to fear. So what? David looks at his enemies around him. He looks at God on high. He looks at himself. Then what? Look what he says in verses 6 and 7. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. David doesn't know what God's going to do. We know what he did. David didn't know. David didn't know how this was going to turn out. But based on what he knew to be true about God, he prays in faith. We don't pray to God and believe in him because we feel like that's the right thing to do. We pray to God because of what we know about him and about who he is. I mean, humanly speaking, what was David's hope here? Absalom had more men. He had the support of the nation. He was a great leader. He was good looking. He had some of David's best men on his side. David was now the outsider. You know, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that God so often allows us, for good reason, to see how his hand was working in the background. And we see that in the story that surrounds this psalm. We missed something earlier on when we were recapping on 2 Samuel. David sent a man called Hushai to Absalom's camp. His sole purpose was to get in there, be a counselor to Absalom, and to muddy the waters. Go and give him bad advice. God used this man greatly. He was the reason that Absalom didn't attack David at night because of the counsel that he gave. But David didn't know that. David didn't know if Hushai was still alive. He could have been killed. Absalom could have ratted him out, knowing what he was there for. But David prays. David prays to God and he says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me." I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know if Hushai is going to do it. I don't know if somebody else is going to do it. I don't know if we're going to have to fight a battle and win. I don't know, Lord, what's going to happen, but save me. Help me. Oh my God. Help me. We need to be people who pray. Christians need to be people who pray. Somebody prayed in the prayer meeting this morning about how when we pray, it's not ours that are wasted. James writes about the effectiveness of prayer. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Do we value it? Do we pray with our friends and our family? Do we pray at home? Is prayer weird and an awkward thing? Is it awkward to pray? Why is it awkward? It should be natural for us as Christians to, when somebody's sharing their struggle with us, can I pray for you? And when they actually pray for you right then, that should not be strange. Are we praying for each other? Parents, are you leading by example and praying with your children? Those of us in church who work with the young people and the children, are we leading by example? Are we encouraging them in prayer? I know in BYF over the past year, that's something that has really been on our heart and we have done to encourage the young people to pray, and we pray in the meeting. Are we praying together? Look what else David says at the very end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Lord, I have seen all these things. I have faith in you. I am asking you to save me. But ultimately, Lord, it's up to you. Salvation belongs to you. You see, what happens when prayers aren't answered the way we expect them? What happens when our deliverance doesn't come as quickly as we thought it would? What happens when it doesn't come at all? David ends with this truth. And countering the words of Psalm 3, verse 2, many are there would say, "Of my soul, there is no help for him in God." David says this, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Not long after this event, David went on to write another psalm in which he says, "As for God, his way is perfect." Our Saviour in the garden, before he hung on the cross, cried, "If there be any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be. Nevertheless, your will be done, Father." He has ordained your steps. He knows your way. He knows your frame. The circumstances that we face in life do not take God by surprise. When things happen to us, he is not shocked. Whether it's something to do with relationships or in work or unanswered prayer, he knows. And you know what else? He has great reasons that he is under no obligation to reveal to us. So rest in him. Rest in the salvation of our sovereign God. So we've read Psalm 3. What's it telling us? Let's go and be like David. No. The point of Psalm 3 is that in the face of all opposition, all struggle, all difficulty, all problems, call out to God, our strength and our Redeemer. Let's pray.